We begin another letter, another short, small epistle. We read it all together last week, a short sermon. Paul, as he's introducing himself to this body of believers who he's never met, is calling himself an apostle, an office. He's saying, I have the office of apostle from Christ Jesus by the will of God. We can't forget that Paul was not an apostle because he had risen through the ranks of the disciples on his own merits. This would have been the case when he was the Pharisee Saul. It would have been his keen intellect, his zealous fervor for the law and the traditions of the elders, and his rabid persecution of the Christians that would have made him an ideal candidate for the Sanhedrin, maybe taking over Gamaliel's spot as after he got old, perhaps even the office of high priest if he had played his cards right. But ever since he met the risen Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, everything had changed. What he once was, all his plans and efforts, are now so much trash to be discarded. And now, though he'd not even been a disciple during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, he wasn't one of the 12, but he had been called into this service, a slave to the Lord Jesus, as he describes it, in accordance with the plans and the will of the God who moves and sustains all things. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus went looking for Paul. Praise God. And Timothy, our brother. Notice, although Timothy's mentioned in several letters, always with high regard by Paul, and he's served with the apostle in proclaiming the gospel, yet Timothy is not called an apostle, he's called a brother. Contrary to some modern perspectives, the office of apostle is reserved in the New Testament only to those who had received the commission from Jesus himself to spread his teachings with divine authority. The other apostles had been disciples of Jesus before his ascension, and Paul was called to this office after the resurrection, but they all got it from Jesus himself. For the others, those brothers like Timothy and Titus, and fellow laborers like Mark and Luke, they may be called pastors and teachers. They may have held positions of authority in the body of Christ, but they were not apostles. And when the last apostle died, the office died with them. He says to the saints and faithful brothers at Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We talked a little bit about Colossae last week. It was a once bigger, brighter place on its way out. There had been a road of commerce, but that road had shifted to make a better line towards the bigger and brighter cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were only 10 to 12 miles further, leaving behind only those who could not keep up with the wave of progress. It was full of Greeks and Phrygians, mostly. I've heard it from some say that they did find evidence of a synagogue in Colossae, so there were some Jews there. The gospel had made its way to the Lycus Valley during Paul's adventures in Ephesus. We know that from the book of Acts, around 52 to 55. Acts 19 tells us that for 2 years, Paul's labors were so fruitful that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, including the small town of Colossae, 124 miles east of Ephesus. The gospel had made it to Colossae, but not the apostle, reminding us that it's not the man, but the Spirit that moves when and where he wills, bringing salvation of the Lord with him. It was not Paul, but it was Epaphras that the Lord had ordained to bring the gospel to this city. It's not certain if the two men, Epaphras and Paul, had worked together for a while, or if they met for the first time when Epaphras comes to visit him in prison in order to tell him about the church's progress and to get some advice from some of the problems they had. We can't say for sure. But now that Paul has been updated, he's quick to respond, not only to the issues that are threatening the well-being of the Colossian church, but also with his love, a godly love that he has for all the saints, even towards those he will never meet on this side of heaven. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. All who belong to Christ are saints, according to the Apostle Paul. And this follows the Old Testament use of the term. In Exodus, we read, right, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," which is also found in the letter from Peter, as he now speaks these words to the church. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." To be a saint is to be a called out one. The title belongs to all who have been made alive in Christ and transferred into his kingdom, as well as brothers. It's a fitting reminder for us here this morning as we're contemplating our future, that Paul considers those saints in Ephesus as brothers in Christ, even though he doesn't know them personally. Because, of course, it's not about our fraternal relations, but it's through our relation to Christ, who is the head of this body that we call the church. It's because he is our brother that we are able to call one another family. Even when we're separated by time and space, and especially when we share the same space, right? For we are a family. And yes, it's a ragtag assembly of former sinners, former children of Adam, who have now been adopted into the glorious new family of God. As Paul says to his brothers, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." See? Whether we feel it or not, whether we like it or not, we are brothers. We are family with every saint who has been called into the new kingdom through the same means that you were brought in, by the God-ordained means of adoption. Never forget, brothers, we did not break out. We did not buy our way out. And we most certainly did not earn our way out, but we were rescued from the orphanage of broken things by the Son of God himself. And now we must learn how to live with, how to get along with, even to love as much as we love our big bad selves, all the other strays the Lord has sent his Son into this world to save. He can call them faithful brothers, not because they've earned the title, but because they, like Paul himself, just are numbered among the elect, those whose names have already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life with the indelible ink of the blood of Christ. But someone might say, "Well, you say that we're faithful. You say that we're part of the body, that we're all in Christ, but what if we're not? What if Paul's letter is being read to someone who does not belong to Christ?" Well, the answer is simple. I mean, if the one reading or hearing this letter is not, in fact, numbered among the adopted children of God, then this letter is not for them, is it? It may be a sea change in the minds of some who have grown up in evangelical circles. But the Word of God is not written for unbelievers in order to provide enough evidence to help them make up their minds as to whether or not they should choose to believe. No, the Word of God is always intended to be heard and believed by the people of God, to provide for us all that we need to live a life of godliness in this present age and to prepare us for the age to come. This book is not for the world, which is why when they read it, it's like there's a veil over their eyes. It's like it just goes right over their heads. Same as it did for us at some time, right? We heard the words, but they made no sense to our fleshly, self-absorbed, world-obsessed mind, remember? But when the Spirit of God came to us, when he opened our eyes and ears, when he gifted us with a new heart and a new mind, then we heard and believed, didn't we? And I tell you that I take great comfort in this truth, that when I preach, or when you present the gospel to someone out there in the world, it's not you that makes the difference. It's not your speech or your apologetic skills or your gentle and kind demeanor. The Mormons have these things too, beloved. But it's always and only the Spirit of God who is able to bring life to dead, dry bones. When we preach the gospel, we're not speaking to the world. We're speaking to the elect children of God who are in the world, whether they know it yet or not. I know my sheep, and my sheep know my voice, and they will follow me, and I will lay down my life for them. Praise God. Beloved, how comforting it is to not have to lean on our own understanding. How freeing it is to not have to put any confidence in our flesh or in the flesh of those people we are preaching the gospel to. We do not have to obsess over our speech or our demeanor, but in everything to put our trust in Him and the promises He has made that He will not lose even one of the sheep His Father has placed into His loving self-sacrificial care. The fact that He just might use someone like us to draw them from the darkness through the proclamation of the gospel, well, that's just icing on an already glorious cake, isn't it? So he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We must not ignore the constant and prevalent use of prayer in the life of the apostle. I mean, it's very likely he continued to practice what he had learned as a Pharisee, setting aside portions of the day, in the morning, at noon, at night, in which he laid aside whatever he was doing in order to pray for all the saints, for the will of God to be done on earth, in and through and to the body of Christ, as it is in heaven. When he hears of what the Lord has done, planting and sustaining a church in a city that Paul had never been to, well, the correct response is not jealousy that God had chosen to use someone else for the task, nor was it skepticism. Who are these people? How do we know if they're really believers? But rather, it was as it should be. He says he thanks God for the work of the gospel that has planted yet another church to the glory of the Son. Another flag planted on the field of battle. Another place in this darkened world that the Lord Jesus has exercised his dominion and said, mine. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We see the familiar triad here, faith, love, hope. Since Paul has heard of their faith in Christ and about their love for all the saints, which implies that they've probably shown such love in their practice, maybe in their giving to other churches as the need arose, which has stemmed from the hope they have found in the gospel message. This message that you heard before in the word of truth is the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. He's not surprised. God doesn't need Paul. He skipped over Colossae. He went to a bigger city. Strategically, tactically, it makes more sense. More people, more opportunity to spread the gospel. He didn't go to this small little backwater city, but the gospel did. The Lord can use whomever he wants to use. It's always glorious when he chooses us, but he doesn't have to. And Paul's okay with that, and we should be okay with that. But we should also desire to want to be used. It should be our prayer. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing like it does among you. We should not miss the directionality or the flow from cause to effect in these passages. First, you heard what has been laid up for you in heaven, which is the gospel proclamation. That's the word of truth. That's what the gospel reveals to us when it's accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And once the Holy Spirit has revived and regenerated us, we receive and believe the gospel. That is not only true, but it's true for me. In other words, it becomes our hope. Not a fingers crossed, rootless hope in an afterlife where everything bad that ever happened to you in this life is made all better. But a grounded hope. A hope that looks to the promises of God that have already been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, the one who is laid up for us in heaven. He is our treasure, which gives us a ground of assurance for what is to come in the future. The hope that comes from the gospel is a hope that does not disappoint. And then, once we become grafted into that deep-rooted, firmly established vine through faith, then we begin to produce the fruit of holiness in our lives, which is an effect of being grafted into the Holy One Himself. It's through the power of the indwelling Spirit who's actively uniting us to the Lord of glory more and more, day by day, as we participate in the means of grace our Father in heaven has provided for our sustenance. The very Word of God and the sacraments of water and bread and wine. And praise God, this does not merely happen every once in a while. A little here and a little there. But every Lord's Day, every time we come together to worship the Son and all over the world, wherever the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, there is always going to be fruit. Indeed, this is part of the package. Our good works have been promised to us as a portion of the inheritance we are to receive, an inheritance that was earned for us by the Son of God. And since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. Notice again how quick and how sure Paul gives to others the official seal of apostolic approval. How wonderful it is to be surrounded by fellow believers, fellow workers. How amazing it is to see Christ as he is reflected in the lives of his people. Beloved, where else can we see him except in his word and in his restored image bearers? You want to see him? Then get to church, where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are placed in your hands and in your mouth. And there, beloved, is where you will see the fruits of his labors being borne out in the lives of his saints. These things are not what we bring to the table, but we come to the table that's been prepared for us by the Lord himself. We come with empty hands that then he fills with the bread of heaven, with the broken body and shed blood of the Savior. We come in need and he feeds us, praise God. Notice the source of their love for all the saints is the same source as Paul's, because it's only by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who enables us to love one another in a manner that reflects the love that God has for himself between the three persons of the Trinity. It's his love in us that enables us to love one another as Christ loves each of us. It's his love that we share with one another, you see. It's a mighty heady brew that he has chosen to fill these vessels of clay with, don't you think? It's the very love of God. So it might not be easy for us to do what we ought to do, at least until we've learned how, right? This is all new for us. We were born again. That language is important. Therefore, we must ask for wisdom and understanding, which is exactly what Paul does. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here, if you've been here through the last few letters, you begin to see some of the same elements that were found almost word for word in a few places. And this makes us think that Paul, while, you know, sitting in prison, may have written just several letters, one after the other, using the same or near same language multiple times. Not because this is just some template, some form letter, but because his thoughts have been distilled down to these tight cogent points of reference that are able to direct us all to the promises of God that we find our yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I mean, why wouldn't Paul ask that they may also be filled with the knowledge of the will and plans of God and the understanding of these glorious things, just like he prayed for the Philippian church and the Ephesian church? And yet, modern scholars today look at this repetition found in these letters and say that it's evidence that another person who claims to write in the name of Paul and who has borrowed portions of his other letters to make it seem like Paul's the author, showing us once again just how easy it is to read the Word of God without understanding the Word of God. And like the real Apostle Paul, we should also pray for the whole church, that we may all be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we might all be able to discern his will and his ways, even in the places where the people of God are being persecuted, to see these things and to understand how these things really are being worked to the good of those who love him, which things can only be discerned through the heavenly gift of spiritual wisdom. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as those who have been rescued from bondage to sin leading to death, made alive and adopted into a new and godly family, we naturally want to be able to express our gratitude for the amazing grace we've received. We who are filled with the very Spirit of God ought to want to walk, to live, in a way that pleases the one who chose us from out of all the orphans in the orphanage, right? And so like Paul and like James, we learn to ask the Father to show us what is good and what the Lord requires of us. And when we ask in faith, we can believe that he will answer us, that he will speak to us, because he already has, beloved, hasn't he? The word of the Lord is not far from you, is it? It's not way up there so that you have to do something in order to bring it down. Nor is it way down there so that you have to dig and dig deep to find it. But what does the word say? It is near you. It is here in the pages of the scroll, in the bread from heaven. God speaks to his adopted children through the word. I think it was R.C. Sproul that I heard this from. If you want to hear the Lord speaking to you, then read the Bible out loud. Beloved, this is how the Lord speaks to us today. No more apostles, no more prophets, but the very words of God written by men under the guiding presence of the Holy Spirit for us, for the bride, so that we might know and do the will of our Father in heaven, that we might bring glory to him. And he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, hasn't he? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly in his ways, to love your God above all else and love your neighbor as yourself, and in so doing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice it's like a feedback loop. When we read and then do the will of God, our good works increase, and then these good works increase our understanding of the word and knowledge of God. Through this cycle, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Being strengthened. Well, we like that word, don't we? Who doesn't want to be strong? But notice Paul's not talking about the kind of strength that the world desires for itself. He's not asking for believers to gain enough power to topple the Roman Empire and establish the law of Moses among all the Gentile nations. Now, that vision belongs to the Judaizers. But Paul's asking that the church be strengthened with the power of God, which is ours through the indwelling presence of God, through the Holy Spirit, so that the church might endure what is to come. All the world and the flesh and the devil, what they will throw at us now that we bear the mark of the Lamb, that we might endure all of it, not only with great patience, but also with joy, beloved. How crazy does that sound? It's that, like that story of Peter and John praising God with loud rejoicing as their backs bleed from the whipping they just received, all for proclaiming the name of Jesus. They walked out of there rejoicing, for this is what true and godly power looks like in this present evil age. The cross now, and the filling up of the sufferings of Christ in our bodies here, with the glory of a kingdom full of light and beauty and goodness and truth to come. First the cross, then the glory. For it is this foolishness that is where the power and the wisdom of the Lord are on full display. The power of God for salvation, not in a palace or in a White House, but on a wooden cross where the Savior bled and died, confounding all who understand words like power and glory only in worldly terms. And giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Behold the ground of your assurance. It's not found in our emotional state, which for some of us changes by the hour, from grateful remembrance of what's been done for us all the way to the other end of the pendulum swing, trembling doubt and uncertainty that what he did, was it really for me? No, the ground of your assurance cannot be found in our full-bore, unwavering trust. For who among us has never wavered, never wondered, never questioned whether or not this really is all true, or true for you? No, the ground of our assurance has another source. Our assurance that we are not who the world says we are, fools, clinging to primitive superstitions to help us cope in this cold, random, meaningless world. That we're not who our flesh says we are, bottomless wells of need and greed that we have no choice but to feed. And we're most certainly not who the devil accuses us of being, hypocrites. Deluded, undesirable, but rather the ground of our assurance comes from outside of us. It's found in the very word of God, which tells us that we, broken, rebellious sinners, have been qualified by the Creator himself. By divine decree, we've been declared righteous, which is the only way one can be qualified, perfectly righteous. Since we most certainly cannot qualify on the basis of our own merits, it must be by decree. And we have this as our assurance, that the Father has declared us righteous, that he has qualified us, to share in the inheritance that he promised to his Son, the one who did earn his Father's approval, the one who did satisfy the righteous requirements of the law, not on the grounds of our works, but only on the merits of Christ alone. We are qualified to inherit the kingdom of God only because we are in him. Do you understand? Our assurance is grounded in the only thing that can assure sinners. Is grounded in the satisfaction of the Father with the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, whose broken body and shed blood has accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. Beloved, do you have this assurance? Do you know that it is only in the perfect works of Jesus and not your works at all that the God of heaven and earth is satisfied with you? Do you know that he is the guarantee? He is the promise fulfilled, that it is his righteousness and no other righteousness that can satisfy a holy God? And do you know that it is this perfect righteousness that has been given to you as a pure gift, a gracious gift, unearned and undeserved? Do you know this gospel truth? Then rejoice. For the kingdom is yours, because the Son is yours. It's not about your works, your efforts, or your repentance, or your gratitude. And this is good news. It's about the love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father. It's about a covenant of redemption made between the members of the Trinity. Before the world was formed, it had already been established that though man, created good and in the image of God, would fall into sin and rebellion, the Son of Man agreed to come and fix what must be fixed in order for the plans of God to reach their perfect conclusion, and you are part of that solution. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, praise God. This blessed assurance is yours because you are His beloved. That is the ground of our certainty. If only we have the spiritual wisdom to see and understand these high and heavenly things. But it must be said that even this is not what saves you. Because you can have this blessed assurance. It's yours. Beloved, it's yours by right of your inheritance. It's yours in the same way all the promises are yours, by grace alone, through faith alone. But whether you make use of it or not, whether you fully trust in, rely upon the perfect works of Christ, or whether you struggle with, loosely grasp, lightly cling to the gracious promises, you are still a beloved child of God if you have been reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ. It's not what you know, it's who you know that saves you, praise God. It's not how tightly you cling to Him, but how firmly He has grabbed a hold of you. It's not about what you do for Him, it's all about what He has done for you. Hear these words from Jesus, beloved. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but raise it up on the last day. These words, beloved, are your blessed assurance. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. We are saved through election, not by election. This is not an electoral vote by which we gain entrance to heaven. God casts His vote for your soul, Satan casts his vote for your soul, and now it's your vote that swings the election one way or the other. That's such folly, beloved. What does the Word of God say? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of the One who made us until the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit initiated a rescue operation where the Son of God infiltrated the domain of darkness at His incarnation, giving sight to the blind, setting the captives free, raising the dead. It's the Spirit that gives life to those who were too dead to even know what was happening until it had already happened. We had to be healed of our blindness first, and then we could see the One who had done such great things for us. And then we fell in love with Him, understand? We love Him because He first loved us. It's He who has done the work of salvation for us. The Father chose us. The Son redeems us. The Holy Spirit unites us to Him so that we might receive the glorious new life that only comes from the Son to His saints. We were dead, but now we're alive with His life. Praise God. It's no longer we who live according to the patterns of our old nature, according to the flesh, but it's Christ who lives in us. And then, after He woke us up, after He washed us off and clothed us with the perfect righteousness of Christ, He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I know in whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep, hear those words again, to keep that which has been committed to Him until that glorious great day. Until the day the Lord of glory returns for His bride, who will be ready for Him, because it's the Father's will that all the saints be ready to welcome the Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, with loud hosannas of praise, for He's worthy of these things, and so much more, is He not? And so Paul can pray for these fellow saints, whom he's never met, Not because he knows that they're working hard at being good enough, but because he knows the Father's will, that he who began the good work in the small town of Colossae and in the little church in Ogden, Utah, and all over the world, he will be faithful, and that means certain, beloved, to complete it. All the preparations of the bride for her groom by the day of our Lord's return. Because it is by him and through him and for him that all things were made. And so to him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise in this world and the next. Amen.